Well, we begin our new series this morning, Discovering and Rediscovering Jesus, and turn our attention this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 35, and looking at that verse in particular, but in the context of the surrounding verses. And you will find the text on page 1135 of the Pew Bible, and the title of our sermon this morning is He's the Bread We Need. These I Am sayings of the Lord Jesus, our Lord is making some massive claims about himself. We could quickly dismiss these claims as mere human boasting if we were to find in these claims any hint of exaggeration, or if they were merely stated so that the Lord Jesus could puff up himself beyond what he is in fact. And yet we find that our Lord's motivation in giving these I Am sayings, these profound claims, is so utterly different. If there was anybody who had reason to boast, it was the Lord Jesus. And yet he's not boasting, although he is stating wonderful truths about himself. But rather he is reaching out to his hearers, saying in effect to them that he is well able to fulfill their needs. And I would say to us that he is well able to meet us at our point of need. You see, we are living in a day when there are many claims abounding, claims and counterclaims. And there are different sorts of people. There are those who are naive, who believe anything and everything that comes their way. But then in the opposite extreme, there are those who are cynical, who realize that not all claims are true, and therefore you can't believe any claims. So when we come to such profound claims as we find in the mouth of our Lord Jesus beginning this morning with the claim that he is the bread of life, we are prone to say, we've heard it all before, let's just move on. We live in this bubble of cynicism where nothing can be true. I want to say to you this morning that there's a middle road, and that is to say that our Lord Jesus is well able to standing up to scrutiny in the claims that he makes, and in the words that we sometimes use in trying to assess the array of claims and counterclaims that come to our ears week after week, we need to consider the source. We're not simply considering what Jesus says, we are considering the person who says what he is saying. And we will find that as many people across history have found, and who have found across the world today, that Jesus is utterly reliable in what he claims, notwithstanding the greatness of the claims that he makes. Well, in approaching these claims for the first time, we want to say something by way of introduction about their location, their form, and their relevance, their location. All seven of these I Am sayings are found in the fourth gospel of the New Testament. If you are unfamiliar with Scripture, let me just say to you that the Bible is two halves, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the second half, the New Testament, begins with four accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus. John's Gospel is the fourth account. Now, John was one of the immediate disciples of the Lord Jesus, one of the 12. But more than that, he was in the inner circle of the three. And John includes much material in his gospel, his account of the life of Jesus, which is not found in the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's speaking as one who was in the inner circle, who was very familiar with what Jesus was saying and teaching. And he shares these sayings of Jesus as a reliable witness. And John wants us to know that the testimony of Jesus is true and reliable. He wants us not simply to take seriously what Jesus is saying, but he also wants us, more than that, to encounter Jesus. And that's our desire in this series which begins this morning. We just don't want you to hear seven abstract statements about who Jesus claimed to be. We want you to have your view, your hopes set higher than that, to know that you can actually encounter this Lord Jesus when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. That you can know this Jesus personally is the way in which you can come to know his Father, and that his Father becomes your Father as well. So their location, and then their form. The sayings of our Lord's are metaphorical. A metaphor is a strong or direct figure of speech. It's an analogy which describes one thing in terms of another. And the particular metaphors that Jesus uses in his claims are what we call visual metaphors. And so he wants us to understand that there's a hidden reality which he is expressing in terms of our sense or experience. And in terms of this first I am saying, we realize that we have all come across bread. Wherever we are in the world today, we know what bread is. There are different types of bread for sure, but Jesus is speaking to us in ways in which he wants us to understand the benefit that he is to the human life by explaining his life, the hidden mysteries of his life and their effect on our lives in terms of something we have all sensed, something we have all experienced, something we have all tasted. Bread then speaks of nourishment. The door, I am the door, speaks of entrance. I am the light speaks of the way in which Jesus dispels the darkness. I am the good shepherd, the way in which Jesus cares for us. And so we notice then also by way of introduction their relevance. There's no coincidence that there are seven of these sayings. It's as if Jesus, by making seven of these bold claims, is saying, etc., etc. You go out to explain something, and you go so far in explaining it, and it's as if you say, you get the point, etc., etc. And so the number seven in Scripture is the number of fullness. And Jesus is saying, I could go on giving one metaphor after another to explain how I meet the needs of men and women, boys and girls. But by giving seven of these bold claims, he's saying, in effect, you get the idea. Whatever your spiritual need is, and these are the ultimate needs that Jesus is talking about, then I am well capable of meeting them. And so the relevance is found in this. I am the bread of life. Jesus is not saying an equivalent of I am a man or I am a woman. I am a West Sider. I am a Grand Rapidian. I am a West Michigander. Those are all uses of the verb to be, but the verb to be here is very special because Jesus is drawing upon the name of God that was revealed under Old Covenant times. And you can go back to the days of Moses and the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and find where there was a burning bush and God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses says, well, what's your name? If I'm going to go to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, now let God's people go. Pharaoh is going to say, well, who is this God? And what do I say is his name? And God says, I am who I am. And thus, when Jesus gives forth these claims, each one beginning with the words, I am, he is drawing upon the name of God and he is saying, however I define myself or describe myself, each one of these sayings has this in common, that I am divine. I am come from heaven to meet us at our point of need. Well, someone less than God cannot meet our greatest spiritual needs. The results of the fall, the results of our own personal sin, the results of our resultant alienation from God. Jesus has come, in effect, to make us known. Well, to understand this first saying we come to, we note the pursuit, the purpose, and the promise of Jesus. Note first of all the pursuit of Jesus, verses 22 through 34, and do try and follow in your Bible. It's the best way to understand what's going on in the message this morning. Our Lord's ministry is in full flow. The miracles are attesting that he is not simply a prophet but actually divine, and the teaching that he has given have earned him great popularity. And you can look back briefly to the opening verses of John's Gospel in chapter 6, the beginning of this chapter, and see how Jesus has fed 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two fish. And so we notice in verses 14 and 15, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Of course, he's more than a prophet, but they see him in those senses. But he withdraws from them because he hasn't finished his ministry. And so in what follows then, we notice his popularity, his perception, and his principle. His popularity, verses 22 through 24. The day after the feeding of the 5,000, the great crowd are perturbed. Where is Jesus? You see, they've seen one boat tied up in Tiberias. They saw the disciples get on the boat and go to the other side of the lake. But they didn't see Jesus get onto the boat. So where is Jesus? Jesus, of course, as we know from verse 16 and following, has crossed the lake walking on the water. And so, perplexed as to where he is and seeking Jesus, they then have a hunch that somehow he's got to the other side of the lake as well. So they jump into the boats that have arrived and they go across the lake and they arrive at Capernaum. And their first question is, where is Jesus? We've seen him do this great sign. Although that's not how they particularly perceive it. They got fed. It was a base motive, and so they're seeking him. This man can feed us. Isn't this the great tragedy of the West in comparison with what we find here in this passage, that so few are seeking Jesus today? The forces of rationalism, non-belief, the forces of material that we have no deep-seated material needs as are known in other parts of the world are not known by us, and so therefore we don't come after Jesus seeking food as these people did. I was reminded of this past Monday in Istanbul. A couple came to me and said, can you take our photograph standing before this obelisk taken from Egypt and put in place there in the heart of Istanbul 1,600 years ago? And I took their photograph. And the man said, where are you from? I said, I'm from Britain, but I live in America. I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from the mad country. So I was a bit perplexed and a bit intrigued. So I said, what's the mad country? He said, well, I'm from Iran. And then we got talking. And it turns out that he was an atheist. He had no time for Islam in Iran. But he said, I want to know about Christianity. You see, he was a man who was saying, in effect, I want to seek Jesus. I want to examine his claims. I want to know who he is. So I said, well, I'll teach you about Jesus. And he gave me his business card, and I look forward to connecting with him, sharing him about Jesus. You see the popularity of Jesus. They were seeking Jesus, but Jesus is less impressed. And so we see in the pursuits of Jesus, his perception, verses 25 through 27. Jesus doesn't answer their question, Rabbi, when did you come here? But rather, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus believes their motivation needs adjusting. So he evades the question and gets straight to the issue of intent, verse 26. Their interest in the feeding of the 5,000 was due to the fact that it had filled their stomachs with bread, rather than filling their souls with the Lord Jesus. And so I ask you this morning, if you have come to church seeking Jesus, that's great, but it cannot give you eternal life. Jesus is interested in why you are seeking Jesus. Is it for some lesser motivation that Jesus can be an add-on to your life, which will somehow make the difficult circumstances of your life better? Are you, as it were, looking for bread to fill your stomach, or are you, says Jesus, looking for Jesus to fill your soul? Because without Jesus, you have existence, but you do not, he says, have life. And so I say to you this morning, if you are seeking Jesus, don't set your sights too low. You may want this from Jesus, or you may want that from Jesus, but Jesus has something far better than what most of us by nature are looking for from him. He wants to give us eternal life, whereas we want something for this life in the here and now, and the quicker the better. So we notice then in the pursuit of Jesus, his popularity, his perception, but then we also notice his principle. The crowd hears the word laborer from verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for in him God the Father has set his seal. So immediately, by nature, they say, well, what must we do for this food? We'll do anything to get this food. If you just tell us what we must do. They want to do something meritorious to gain the food of which Jesus is speaking. But you see, Jesus responds that the only work they need to do is to believe on Jesus, to trust in Jesus for, quote-unquote, the food that endures to eternal life. Only now does the crowd show interest in the importance of a sign. So they say, well, if we are to trust in Jesus, give us a sign that we know that you are reliable. We know that you are trustworthy. Verses 30 through 31. Jesus replies with a principle. The bread, they've sought to illustrate this need for a sign from the ministry of Moses. The bread that came from heaven in Moses' day came not from Moses, but from God. And it came not ultimately to meet the immediate need of life in the wilderness. It came to meet their spiritual needs and was a picture of the true bread sent to give life to the world. Now their interest is piqued. So what do they say? Sir, give us this bread always. They've got it. Their sights have been too low. They have wanted immediate food to fill their stomach, to get rid of their hunger. Jesus says, oh, don't set your sights so low. Look higher. I can give you far more than that. And Jesus is saying to you this morning that if you are seeking him, he can likely give you far more than you've come seeking him for. And this principle is that he's come from heaven to give life to the world, not mere existence. He wants to replace your mere existence with true life because he is the true bread, nourishing those who come to him for it. Secondly, then, this morning we notice the purpose of Jesus in verse 35. It's at this point that Jesus utters his wonderful claim, I am the bread of life. He affirms thereby three realities. First, he wants to affirm that he has come down from heaven. He wants them to know that he's not simply a prophet. Many people will accept Jesus as a prophet, but they will not accept him as the Son of God. A few weeks ago, standing at the souvenir shop at Laodicea, meeting a wonderful man, very kind man, very delightful man by the name of Bulent, explaining, of course, that according to the Quran, Jesus as a young boy had explained that someone was going to come after him, greater than him. And then, of course, as I told Bulent, the Muslim faith also teaches that Jesus in his Olivet Discourse said, after me is going to come one who's going to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment to come. And there are many millions of people in the world who believe that was a reference to Muhammad when it was clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit given on the day of Pentecost. And so I said to this dear man, Bulent, I said, I understand Muhammad's protest against the corruptions of the Christian faith, but I have to say to you, this is the punchline, and I can't avoid it. Muhammad was wrong. He's wrong on two accounts, because he could not surpass one who was more than a prophet, he was God. And he could not surpass one who rose from the dead when he himself has actually died. Well, the man balked at that. But I was happy to know that he also wanted to remain friends and to build a friendship. You see, Jesus wants us to know that he's more than a prophet. He has come from God, for he is God, to give us the bread we need to live and not simply to exist. And so I ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus has come into this world to give you life? The fall of man, the sin of man, has robbed us of life in its fullness. And Jesus has come from God, as God, to give us life, to take back what the devil and what sin has taken from us. The second reality he affirms is that he is what we need for life. Every soul, the innermost part of man, is through sin, starving, malnourished, famished to death. But the deception of sin tells us that we're not so bad off. Think of the American nation. It's known for its obesity levels. But what we don't talk enough about is that in the obesity levels, there's not great enrichment of existence, there's actually great malnourishment. And that's a parallel with what's going on spiritually. We think we are doing so well, that life is so great because we have this, because we have that, because we have the other. And what Jesus comes and says, when he describes himself as the bread which has come from heaven, is that we might look in our own perception to be rich, well-fed, doing great. And yet without him we are malnourished, we are famished to death. So natural bread can help our bodies, but not our souls. We need Christ, the true bread. Says J.C. Ryle, we can manage tolerably well without many things on our table, but not without bread. So it is with Christ. We must have Christ or die in our sins. And you can look down to verse 51 and see that that is exactly what Jesus says. And so we learn the third reality which Jesus affirms, that he is their satisfaction. As the bread of life, Christ doesn't afford us a meager existence, but satisfies all those who feed on him. Look at the second half of verse 35. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Why? Because as the bread of life, he fills us. He takes away from us the emptiness of life without sight of Christ. And we find our satisfaction in Christ, because he abides in us and we abide in him. But also then he feeds us. Christ is not any filling, but he is that filling which is nutritious, feeding our souls, growing our souls on thoughts of God, thoughts of the gospel, the value of worship and service, and a meaning and a purpose in life. Jesus says then, whoever comes to him will not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. I want to add one caveat there, and that is to say this, that Jesus doesn't mean that if you believe and trust in him, you will never hunger after Jesus again, you will never thirst for Jesus again, but rather you will hunger more and more after Jesus. That's why our series is titled, not simply Discovering Jesus, but Rediscovering Him, so that once you have tasted of Jesus and know that he is the meaning of life, he is the purpose of life, you want more of Jesus, more of Jesus. What he's saying is, the Christian is a person who, having tasted Christ, realizes that nothing can satisfy like Christ. You just want more and more of Christ, regardless of your circumstances. And so thirdly, we come to the promise of Jesus, verses 36 through 40. Despite the greatness of Jesus to meet our most fundamental spiritual needs, Jesus realizes that not all will embrace this claim, not all will embrace him. Verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So Jesus then, in the light that not all will receive this claim and not all will receive him, leaves his hearers with two promises, promises of two things. First, that everyone given to Jesus by the Father will come to him. Now, our natural inclination is, if we are yet to trust in Jesus as the bread of life, is to say, well, how do I know if God the Father has given me to Jesus? The only way you'll know that is by believing and trusting in Jesus. What's the evidence that we are believing and trusting in Jesus? Well, it is the evidence that we've come to realize that nothing and nobody can satisfy us but him. Without Christ, we go through life, in the words of the rock band U2, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I do not know the context in which U2 wrote those words, but I do know that without Christ, that is the sentiment of the world. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I've tried this as the bread of life. I've tried that as the bread of life. And it goes against our very natures to try Christ as the bread of life. And just Jesus is reaching out and saying, I am the bread of life. Stop trying everything else. Come to me, and you'll find that I'll satisfy your hunger and your thirst. And those who are coming to Christ know that they've been given by the Father to the Son. The second promise he gives is that everyone who comes to Jesus will be raised to life on the last day, because Jesus understands that if he has claimed to be the bread of life, then how come Christians die? And so Jesus says, those who come to him, trust in him, rest in him, not only will they never be cast off, but when it comes to the last day, when history is wrapped up, when Jesus Christ comes again in power and glory, those who have died physically as part of a fallen world will be raised again to life, and will find then the ultimate fulfillment of the words of Jesus, I am the bread of life. A life that is eternal. A life that has quality of communion with God. Life as it was intended to be. Quality of life, quantity of life through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even though Christians also die physically, yet we live by the Spirit in this life. This eternal life begins here and now. And then after we are raised bodily in the life to come. And so the question we are left with this morning from Jesus' claim is this. What are we to do with Jesus? What are we to do with this claim that he makes? And I put it to you as we close, that there are two choices, and these two choices are the same for you as for those who initially heard the Lord Jesus. Are we going to believe on him? To trust that in all the blessings and the privileges of life, there's nothing and nobody like Jesus to grant satisfaction. He is the essential food of our souls. He is and remains the secret to eternal satisfaction. Because once you discover Christ, you will be able to sing as we have just sung, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. He is the essence of life. He is the one who gives meaning to life. He is the one who gives quality of life. He is the one who gives unending life. And so I put it to you today, if you've come and you have felt that malnourishment in your own soul, that you are starving internally, that everything outside looks prosperous and yet inside you are withering, then Jesus offers himself to you this morning as the answer, the antidote to your malnourishment, your famishing to death. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will find you will not only discover him, but you will rediscover him time and again throughout your life, that he is the one in whom satisfaction is to be found. That's one choice. I put it to you, commend it to you. But the other choice, and sadly that which the Jews came up with, was grumbling about Jesus, verses 41 through 43. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Oh, come off it, Jesus. You've come up with this wonderful claim. Whose eyes are you trying to blind? We know your parents. You haven't come from heaven. You've come from Nazareth in Galilee. Isn't it a sad record on the plight of man that we can be starving, we can be malnourished ourselves, we can be presented with Jesus as the solution to our malnourishment, the solution to our meager existence, to say, oh yeah, come off it. And then we go on our path, malnourished, famishing, and as Jesus would put it, dying. I'm reminded as we close this morning of an instance in Edinburgh of a friend of mine going to a Christmas party, a work do, and the manager of the restaurant forgot to give them certain treats. And so he came to them at the end of the meal and said, sorry, I forgot to give you these. Take these with you. So they were going from the meal to a play in the theatre. And as they walked along the streets of Edinburgh, the famous street called Prince's Street, they saw these homeless lined in the doorway, season of Christmas. And my friend, knowing she was going to go into a theatre, wanted to give out these treats so that she didn't have to live with them throughout the play, and went to one homeless person after another trying to give out these treats. And could she give them away to people who claimed to be homeless and starving? No, she couldn't. And in the end, coming to the end of the street before going into the theater, she got hold of the box and she went rather bluntly to one of the homeless people, put the box in his arms and said, "Here, happy Christmas." And then she went into the theater, came out of the play. What they were Christmas mince pies, which they certainly have in Britain, if not here. When she came out of the play, there was the homeless man. 10 pence for a mince pie. 10 pence for a mince pie. You see, he said he was starving, and he probably was. But he didn't understand the way back to life. And that's maybe your plight this morning. You know that things are not right within. You know that you are famished, malnourished. That if this is life, all there is to life, then something's gone wrong. And I put it to you that Jesus is being offered to you this morning. He offers himself. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will neither hunger nor thirst anymore." So what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to stay malnourished? Or are you going to give Jesus a try and rest in him? Many have done so. That's why hymns are written. "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." People who were existing but came through him to live, to know nourishment, harmony with God, and life to the fullest, beginning now and going on into eternity to come. Well, may God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for these wonderful claims of Jesus, how he offers himself to us. We pray that you would be moving by your Spirit so that those who are without Christ, malnourished, famished in their souls, may come to know him. Follow your word with your blessing, we pray, and all those